one by Tim LaHaye called The Spirit-Controlled Temperament, probably in the 70s. Some of us won't admit to going back that far. Okay, but 70s or 80s, that was kind of the primary driver. Okay, there are a lot of other things that are out there now, but the one that we work with, or that I work with other veterans, is one that gives like basically five primary temperaments. And so when I took mine, I found number one, I'm a learner. Okay, learner. I like to learn new things and implement those new things. Okay, the second thing is connectedness. I like to make sure that everything is connected around me. Okay, another is harmony. I like things working, you know, so that everybody is doing that. Another is discipline. Probably picked that up from the Army, or actually probably from my mother. And so have that as a part of it. And then the fifth one, hang on, let me see. It's circling, harmony. Oh, it's not innovative. It's analytical. See, I had to think about it for a while. So you analyze it. So there it is. So analytical. So those are my five temperaments. My wife's temperaments are completely different. Okay, but somehow we managed to work together and enjoy these 30, how many years? 34 years of marriage together, right? Even though our temperaments are different, there's this coming together relationship, and then that, and so where I'm weak, she helps me, and where she's weak, I help her, and vice versa, and we're able to come together. Well, that's the way the body of Christ works. When we bring all of our gifts, not all of us are meant to be up on the stage singing. I've stood next to some of you. Come on, laugh. Right? Some of us are not meant to be doing that. So yet others are, and so there's that gifting, and others have other gifts, and we can talk about that perhaps later this year, but the gifts that God has given through the Spirit to the body of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, not sit idly by, not say, well, you know what, it's not my season, and you've been saying that for 20 years. Okay, but it's to serve others and to faithfully administer God's grace in its varying forms. The other thing that we have that has been provided for us by God is this idea that we have a place of inheritance. Okay, we have a place of inheritance. Here's the scripture for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope. What's it say? The hope. Okay, the hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. How many of you know that we're not destined for this world alone? How many of you know that one day we're going to be in heaven? How many of you know that one day Jesus is going to come back? How many of you know that there's been a mansion prepared for us in heaven? How many of you know that there's a new heaven and a new earth? How many of you know that we're going to rule and reign with him? How many of you know that we're going to have eternity with God in heaven? Amen. That is the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. It's the hope that we have. The world doesn't share that hope. The world doesn't understand that hope. And the big term, the nihilists, the Nietzsche's of this world say, well, this is all that there is, and once you're done with it, it's over. You go into the ground and you become the Shakespearean feast of worms. We don't believe that as Christians, do we? Hey, what we believe is that there is an inheritance, that there is an ongoing relationship that we're going to have with Christ in heaven. And I look forward to that day, to the new heaven and the new earth, to that relationship, to worshiping God in heaven. And it's going to be an awesome opportunity for us. So God has called you and I for a special purpose. He has a plan for you. He has a place for you and for I to go into so that we can enjoy what God has purposed and planned for us. Can you say amen? Now, there's a powerful illustration of this in the Bible, and this is where we get to Numbers chapter 13. Okay, a powerful illustration of the fact that God has a position, he has a place, he has an inheritance, he has a promise, he has a blessing, he has a land or a promised land for us to go into, and this is where we see it as in Numbers, or one of the places that we see it is here in Numbers chapter 13, but the story doesn't begin in Numbers chapter 13. It actually begins before that. Of course, we can go way, way back, but I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, the primary character is a guy named Abram. Okay, Abram has decided, by the Spirit speaking to him, that he needed to leave the place of Ur, the Chaldeans, and he needed to go from there, and he needed to go to a land that he didn't know. So he's on a trek, but he doesn't know where his compass is going. All he knows is, I've just got to go. So we're moving out. So he's moving out. He's just faithfully following his God, and the scripture in Hebrews tells us it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was a good guy, he was a righteous guy, he was following God, and so he gets to this place, and here in Genesis chapter 15, it's going to be a pivotal place for Abram, because here he begins to ask the question, what am I going to become? Who is going to be my predecessor? I have no children. My nearest kin is somebody that's a distant relative, and he says, I've got nothing, there's nothing going to come. God, what is going on in my life? What is my future going to be? And God comes to him and says, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. And his name goes from Abram to Abraham, okay, signifying a covenant relationship. His wife goes from Sarah with an I to Sarah with an H. Okay, so there's this covenant relationship. He says, I want you to take some sacrifices, and I want you to take these sacrifices, I want them, you to divide them in half, at least the larger of the sacrifices. He didn't divide up the doves or the pigeons, okay, but he divided up the heifer, the goat, and I think there was another one, probably a lamb, that he divided up, and he put them there. And it says that what he did during the daytime was he would go around the sacrifice, and he would drive off the vultures from coming down. Now, there's a sermon in there. I don't have time for it this morning, but there is a responsibility that we have in the promises of God, and that is to continue to believe and continue to ward off those things that come in. Okay? That's just a little extra for you. So here he is in Genesis 15. He's got this divided thing that takes place. And God says to him, he says, Abraham, what's going to happen is that you're going to have a son, okay, who would be Isaac. He says, you're going to have a son. And your descendants are going to be, has him look up at the sky. He says, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. That's what you're going to have. He says, but you're going to go through, there's going to be a period of time you're going to rest in peace, but there's going to be 400 years when your descendants are going to be enslaved and a burden is going to be placed on their back. But after 400 years, I'm going to bring them back into a land, into the what we call the promised land. I'm going to bring them back into their inheritance, and they're going to settle that place. They're going to be blessed people. Can you say amen? So this is the promise that is established. Now, we're talking about hundreds of years prior to Numbers chapter 13. So here's what we see, and this is where we pick up the story. I'm going to read about 8 verses here from Numbers chapter 13, verses 17 through 25. It says, when Moses sent them, these are the spies, he sent a group of spies, 12 men, sent them to explore Canaan. He said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes, which means it would have been right around June, July. Verse 21, so they went up and they explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath, and went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshiah, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Verse 23, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes, and two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. And that place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So here you have, they're getting commissioned. Moses says, here's what I want you to do. Here are the items of interest that I want to learn about. And so get ready. Here we go, sending you off in there. And the spies, of course, are prepared to do that. So they go off and they go and they check out all that's going on in there. What's interesting in here is what they don't mention. Okay, what is not mentioned in here. And what is not mentioned in here when they get to Hebron is the fact that it is the burial place of Abraham and Sarah. It's the burial place of Abraham and Sarah. Also, it's the burial place of Jacob and Leah. And so what's not mentioned is the fact that that land is their land. You see? They had forgotten. They had forgotten who actually had inherited that land. They had forgotten that place of promise. And so what they had done is they had relegated it to these other people, to these other cities. And they said, oh, we need to figure out what all this is, what it's going to look like before we can claim, and they're not even admitting, that it's their land. So instead of looking to the patriarchs and to the matriarchs and to the promises that God had given, and in fact the timetable of God had established itself, and so 400 years after the enslavement into Egypt, they were coming out of it. So the prophecy that they would have known, that they should have known, doesn't even register. The burial grounds of their families doesn't register with them. You see, it's their promise. It's their inheritance. It's their land, but they're treating it as though it's somebody else's. I think it's interesting that we have a way of forgetting the promises of God. We have a way of forgetting the promises of God. What is it that God placed into your heart somewhere along your life that God has said, this is what I want to fulfill in you, this is what I want to establish in you, this is what I want to do in you, but because of circumstances we have said, you know what, that promise is no longer mine. You may even be saying, hey, there's giants in that land. I don't want to go into that land, so I'm afraid of it. So they begin to listen to the inhabitants of it instead of listening to the promises and instead of listening to the fact that it is their land through the prophecies and also by possession. God takes us into something new for good reasons. Now, I want to make kind of a switch right here, because hopefully what I have done is helped you to understand that, hey, there are promises that have been given to me in my life through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. Perhaps I heard it over the pulpit. Somebody spoke it and it resounded in my heart. And it's something I need to claim and I need to believe in. Let me just tell you, one of them for me has been that I cannot tell you how many times people have said that people are going to be drawn to Grace Chapel because of the presence of the Lord in this place and that it's going to be filled to capacity. Well, you can hear it, you can believe it, but if we don't see it sometimes, what it ends up happening is you end up going, oh, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe there's another plan. Maybe there's something else. And so instead of inheriting the promise, what you do is you begin to see the reality of what is going on, and you begin to discount the past. Some of you have prophesied those things to us. I've heard it. I've seen it in my own spirit to see these things before. So what I believe is, based on the Word of God, is that the fact that I need to claim the promise and the inheritance that God has given to us. Not because numbers are significant, although there is a book of numbers in the Bible, so there is significance, okay, but because of the fact that people need to know good things about God. Amen. So we've established the fact that, yes, okay, the promises are there and sometimes we forget about them. But what I also want to do is I want to establish for you this idea that God takes us into something new for good reasons. Okay, He takes us into things that are new for good reasons. It's not like He's saying, you know, here's door A and there's door B. You just choose. It doesn't matter to me. What He's saying is, I've got a purpose. I've got a plan. I've got a calling for you and I want you to walk into it. I want you to have it fulfilled in your life so that you can be a blessing to others and that he can continue to be a greater blessing to you. And so there's that fulfillment of that dream, fulfillment of that prophetic in our lives that God wants to do and he wants to establish in our lives. Let's take a look at verses 26 and 27. It says, they, being the spies again, of course, says, they come back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh and in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. And two guys with this staff between them present to them one cluster of grapes that it took two of them to carry out. Amazing. Huge. Productive. Delicious. Grapes that they bring from that land. Now, there are two things that you can get from it. On the positive side, what you can say is, man, there's some serious food in this place. Right? There's some good eating. And, of course, these are wine grapes that they came back with, and so what it represents is it represents joy. It represents abundance. And so what they come back with, I think, is a message from God. And what he's saying to all the people that are waiting on the other side is that he's saying to them, this is a land of inheritance. This is a land of blessing. This is a place where I want you to enjoy the fullness of it. I want you to enjoy joy. I want you to enjoy the productivity of it. I want your families to be in this. I want them to be blessed. That's one way of taking it. The other way of taking it is saying, man, those are big grapes. There must be big people there. Don't we do that? Don't we do that? We see the blessing and we see all the good that comes with that. And yet what we do somehow in our mind is we begin to say, man, that comes a lot of trouble coming with that. I don't know that I can go into there. He mentions three people. He mentions three Anakites in there, which would have been giants. Okay, big people. He mentions three of them. And in it, it's like, oh, wait a second. There is no way that we're going to be able to go in there. Those grapes are great, but I'd rather have the little ones, and I don't have to deal with giants in our lives. How many of us are settling for little grapes because we want to avoid the giants? It's crazy what we do. It's interesting, and I have a picture of it, but here's a picture of the Ministry of Tourism in Israel. This is their logo. And of course, you know what that is. That is, they named them. We didn't know. It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't specify who the guys were that were carrying the grapes out. But they said, they specify in Israel. They say, that's Caleb and that's Joshua. And they're carrying the grapes out. And then eat. But it's believing the promise and allowing the promise to reside in our lives. And that's what's most important. Let's see if I can flip my page here. There we go. What's ironic about the grapes is it was supposed to encourage them. But instead what it does is it discourages them, it intimidates them, and it scares them. Let me just make a practical, I guess, practical illustration. If this church was filled, and I just use church because it, you know, I think collectively we understand that. Okay, if this church was filled, would it scare you? Would it intimidate you? Would some of the folks that come in be a little uncomfortable? Perhaps. Okay, but would it be the will of God for us to receive that promise? Now that's a collective goal, perhaps. What in your life would be what God wants to establish as the promise and the blessing he wants to bring into your life, and you're going, I don't know. I don't know that I can take it. I'm a little afraid of it. The reality is this, is that God will help us in whatever that is. He's going to establish it. Caleb was 86 years old when he went into the promised land, and guess what? He kicked butt against the Anakites. He destroyed him. Said that his strength was as though it was a young man. And he drove the Anakites out of his area. That's one guy. I think about David's mighty men, and you go through the list of them, all the way from Benaniah, who was, you know, who kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day, takes down some Egyptian that's, you know, over, he's like 9 foot, he's a Goliath, takes him down, says his spear was, I forget, so heavy and so long, and just an enormous guy, but Benaniah took him down. And it says that Benaniah wasn't even considered one of the top three of the mighty men of David's army. That's a serious army. We talk about the Spartans. Forget them. I'd rather have David's 30 fighting for me than anybody else. That's serious. But when God's on our side, there's nothing that can stand against us. The problem is our butts. One T. Numbers chapter 13, verses 28 through 29 says, "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." A little further along, we see another but exposed. Here it says in verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report, about the land that they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. See what happens when our butts start to get in the way? As we begin to look at things through our own eyes instead of what God wants to do and what God can do in our lives. Can we get it out of our eyes for 2018? Our own limitations, and allow God to establish what he wants to establish in our lives. It's amazing, but you got 10 fearful men who out-yell, who out-speak, who out-talk, who out-exaggerate. Come on, it weren't Nephilim there. Nephilim, you know, goes back to Genesis. It talks about the sons of God. It's a mysterious thing. The sons of God married into the daughters of men. And so they were descendants, but there were three of them. Okay, and generationally they were, you know, down the road. And after all, it was their possession through God, through the promise of God. It's amazing how our butts tend to make mountains out of molehills. What is it that would hold us back from what God wants to do in our lives, except for the fact that we make up some lame excuse? And we say, you know what, I don't think that God wants to do that in my finances. I don't think that God wants to do that in my marriage. No way can I invest that into that. I don't think that God can do that in my parenting, my relationships with my kids, whether they're young or old. But what God's wanting to do is he's wanting to say, you know what, 2018 is a year of promise for you. What you need to do is you need to walk into it. You need to exercise the faith, the resiliency to say, God, I want what you want in my life. Bring it. We don't want to be grasshoppers on our own eyes compared to others. Really, what was happening in this passage is that the Israelites, or the spies, the 10 spies that had come back, they began to talk about boogeymen and walking dead that were in there. They were exaggerating. They were making things out to be bigger than what they really were. But Caleb and Joshua were saying, hey, this is our time. We can surely take them. Sometimes we don't go into our promised land because we're dealing with the hurt of the past. I want to take you to Psalm 66. I made reference to this earlier. But Psalm 66, verse 8 through 12, I was reading this in my devotions earlier this week. And it said this, the psalmist writes this, it says, "Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping." He's kept our feet from so. How many of you feel sometimes like you're just walking on ice? You know, you're like Bambi, it's just all splayed out. Feet going everywhere. I can't get any traction and frustrated. I don't know how I can ever get my feet under me again. He's kept our feet from slipping. Verse 10, it says, "For you, God, tested us. You refined us as silver, like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water." Now I want to go back again over that. Let's look at some of these unpleasant things that happened here. Refining like silver, that means that the heat is applied. Okay, the heat is applied and the dross rises to the surface. They skim off the impurities. Brings us into a place of prison. Right, 4x6. And there you are in this prison cell and you feel like you're trapped. Burdens on our back. People riding over our heads. We wonder, man, come on, how many people are going to have a piece of me today? This seems like they're constantly chewing on me, gnawing on me. This is the way he felt. We went through the fire and the water, almost literally this last year, Hurricane Harvey. You go through all those things. You go through all these hardships. You go through all this pressure and all this kind of stuff, and you begin to go, you know what, if my past is like that, I can have no future. Why should I even become hopeful about tomorrow if my past has been like this? And so what we do is we constrain ourselves and we say, you know what, I'm limited. I know that I'm never going to get beyond there. There's no sense hoping for a better tomorrow because of what my past has been. But what the Word of God says, the psalmist writes, he says, "But you brought me into a place of abundance." Can you say amen? How many of you want to be in a place of abundance? And we need to choose the heart of Caleb and Joshua, who says, "Yes, we can," instead of "No, we can't." Place of abundance. A place where his promises, the prophetic, his destiny, his calling, his inheritance, where those things are fulfilled in our lives. Sometimes we see our future, we see the promised place from just a finite viewpoint. We can't make mistakes. Cindy and I watched this movie the other day, and I knew it was critically acclaimed, so we watched Fences. Okay, and it's an interesting movie, very Englishy type of movie. And so we watch this movie, and so in this Fences, there's a statement that they make, and they say, "Fences both keep people in and keep people out. Why are you building a fence?" Basically is what they're asking. Are you trying to keep people in, or are you trying to keep people out? So sometimes what we do is we build fences in our lives because we want an end point. We want to control it. We want to be in charge of the situation. But the reality is that there can be no excuses in our lives. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair and all kinds of family problems. Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was depressed, Jonah was reluctant, Naomi was a widow, and the list goes on and on of imperfections that are in people. So if your butt is, "Well, I'm not perfect, Lord, so I'm going to hold back," it can't be an excuse. You're creating a fence to keep and to limit where you are. But what you need to do is allow God to take you to where he wants you to go. So how do we develop, instead of a limited worldview or a finite worldview, we want to develop an infinite view of understanding what God wants to do? Well, the first thing that I would suggest is you begin to read it in the Word. You begin to read it in the Word. You begin to open the Bible up and you begin to see what the Bible has to say. And you begin to apply the Word of God into your life. There's nothing that will blow the boundaries down and nothing that will shatter the fences more than reading the Word of God and reading what God has planned for us and what his purpose is for us and what he has done for us. Can you say amen? I'm not talking about opening the Bible and just, you know, here it is. I'm going to go. I need to find something from God today. So, boom, boom, oh, there it is. And there it is. I'm talking about developing a lifestyle where you are in the Word of God and you're wanting to read it, consume it, live it, breathe it, allow it to sort of sit, ruminate. That's a good word, ruminate inside of you. So you begin to think about it. You know, the cow has several stomachs. What it does is it will bring it back up. It'll, you know, sort of ruminate on it again. I like to have the Word of God, and I read it, and you sit there and you think about it for a little bit, and then you begin to say, you know what? It's coming up. I want to think about it some more. What was it that he was talking about in there? Find a Bible reading partner, and then send them something. Text them. Whatever you do. Instagram, tweet, smoke signals, whatever. Psalm 68, 15, and send it up. And so that they are getting it as well, and they're challenging you back and forth, and so you're beginning this dialogue that takes place where you're encouraging one another. Husbands and wives, are you reading the Word of God together? It'll develop faith in you. Second thing that we can do to develop an infinite worldview, an infinite viewpoint, is that we can hear it by the Spirit. Hear it by the Spirit. Are you listening to what the Spirit is speaking to you? Are you listening to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you? Remember, Christ gave us His Spirit inside of us so that we would hear what He is speaking to us. Enables us, empowers us, right? Assists us. He's our comforter. So in that we begin to listen. Okay, what are you speaking? You know, what am I hearing spiritually in my life right now? What is God saying? My youth pastor growing up, sometimes you'd avoid him because he might ask the question, he says, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, Mark? And I might have to answer, nothing. I'm not getting anything, you know, I'm not hearing anything. But what it would make me do is it would make me begin to think, you know what? I know Dave's going to ask me that question on Sunday. So I want to, this was before texting. I'm that old. So what I want to do is I need to get into the Word. I need to be eating something. I need to be nourishing myself spiritually so that when he asks me that question that I can respond to him. And tell them what the Spirit is speaking to us. We need to get tuned into it. Another thing that we can do to develop an infinite viewpoint is that we need to affirm it with wise, godly counsel. Affirm it with wise, godly counsel. Do you have somebody in your life that when you've got a decision to make that you can go to them and you can say, you know what, I've got this question, I've got this dilemma in my life. Can I bounce it off of you? And can you tell me honestly what you're thinking? And begin to share it with them. There's too much bad advice on places like Facebook. I don't think it's a good place. I'll just be straight with you. I don't think it's a good place to get good advice. You know, maybe you can weigh it out a little bit, but I think you need to have somebody with some wisdom. You need to have somebody that you respect and that you can go to them and you can say, hey, what do you think about? And then be able to talk to them about it. I have a friend that comes to me. He says, he asks a question, you know, here's something that's happened in my life. I really need your counsel on this. Can you help me with it? So I'm like, okay, let me see what I got. And I consider it and I'd say, well, here's what I think. I think this is the best course of action. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to take that advice. I've also learned that my parents have pretty good advice. I didn't think so when I was 19, 18, 19, 20. I didn't think that they really figured they had any idea of what the world was, you know, was about. I didn't think they had a whole lot of wisdom. But as I've gotten older, it seems like, man, they sure have gotten smart. So I like to call them occasionally and say, you know what, Dad? You know, I got this, you know, this thing I've been thinking about. What do you think about it? Somehow it seems like after 80 years, he's been able to pick up on a couple things. If we still have our privilege of having our parents, what an opportunity it is for us to be able to call them and ask them questions like that. Say, you know what? Let me tell you something I've been thinking about. Be able to share that with them, get good advice. That's good advice, isn't it, folks? For you young people, that's some pretty darn good advice right there. Are you listening? Another thing that we can do to develop an infinite viewpoint is that we can see it in our circumstances. Okay, sometimes what we see is things that begin to take place in our lives and we don't really know why. We don't know what has taken place. We don't know why it has taken place. But suddenly these doors seem to be opening. These windows seem to be opening. It's like, hey, something's going on in my life. There's something new that's taking place in it. And we begin to see by our circumstances that God is doing something. I was thinking about it. You know, 400 years of the Hebrews enslaved by the Egyptians. I was thinking, you know, was it something they did? Was there some guy who decided in the 320th or 380th year, I'm going to do something right here and I'm going to, you know, do this action or something? And I got to think about it. It just seems to be God's timetable. Some things just seem to be in God's timetable. 400 years, they come out of enslavement. I think God says, you know what? I'm going to honor my word that I told Abram back 500-600 years prior to that. I'm going to honor my word. And I think there are some things that get fulfilled in our lives and we see it through the circumstances of what's going on. That's just a result of God honoring his word in our lives. So what remains is this. The question is, what are you going to do with the something new in your life? What are you going to do with the something new in your life? Are you going to be like the 10 spies who all they see are their butts? Or are you going to be like Caleb and Joshua who says, surely we can move into this land. God wants to establish it. He wants to establish his destiny, his calling, his inheritance into our lives. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, it says that Caleb silenced the people before Moses, got them to be quiet. And he said this, he says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for certainly we could do it. And that ought to be our response this morning, and as we approach 2018 or whatever it is that God's opening up new to you, is to say, we certainly can possess it. Tennessee Williams writes this story, and I'm going to close in just a second, but Tennessee Williams writes this story of this Russian Jew, name is Brodsky, okay, Brodsky, and he's a Russian Jew, and he works for his dad in this bookstore. And so he's kind of an introvert, though, and he's not really interested in what's going on, but he is interested in one young lady named Leela. Okay, Leela is an attractive, you know, older teenager, and he's got her eye on her. It's like a high school romance that's going on between the two. The two of them have great plans to get married and have success and all that, but his father wants him to go to college first. So he heads off to college, and after a few months, his father unexpectedly dies. So Jacob goes back to the bookshop. He has to take over for his dad. Well, he's kind of an introvert, kind of introspective. He wasn't very, out there anyway, and wasn't really excited about the college. And so he decides, he says, you know what, I'm going to run this store. I'm going to move up into the apartment. We're going to get married, and we're going to have a life right here at the bookstore. So that's what they do. They get married. Jacob gets into selling the books, into the dusty volumes of these old books. But the problem is, it's not big enough for her. Beautiful girl, outgoing, beautiful voice. She has these visions of singing. She has these visions of touring, which were not his at all. And one day a salesman comes in, and this salesman hears her singing, and he says, you know what, if you'll go with me, I can make you a star. You can travel all of Europe. I have all these contacts. Everything's going to be great. And she decides to leave her husband and go off and pursue this career. Now, before she leaves, Jacob goes up to her, and of course, he doesn't want her to leave. He says, I'm going to give you a key to the shop, because one day, because I know that you love me like I love you, one day you're going to come back to the shop, and you're going to want to settle down with me. He says, so take this key with you, and when you come back, you'll be able to get into the door. So year after year goes by. She goes off into Europe. She begins this wonderful career. She's singing. She's seeing all these things of Europe. And Jacob goes back to his books and slowly recedes to the back desk in the back of the corner there where he just continues to read book after book into some fictional life. And that's where he lives in those books. 15 years later, Leah comes back. She walks into the bookstore. She walks through all the books, gets to Jacob, and she says, Jacob, how are you? And he looks up and he says, may I help you, ma'am? Are you looking for something to read? She realizes he doesn't recognize her. She says, I'm looking for a story about a young couple that fell in love, whose father owned a bookstore. They married, they moved into the apartment, but the girl made some mistake and she goes off. She begins to sing and she travels Europe, has great success. He says, man, it seems to remind me of a story. Maybe it was written by Tolstoy. I don't know. He says, but there's something vaguely familiar about this story to me. And he never recognizes who's standing in front of her. You see, this is what happens sometimes when we lose our vision and our understanding of the God-given purpose and the promise that He's placed into our lives. We get so consumed with reading the dusty volumes of books. We get so consumed into our own self-loathing. We get consumed into our own hurt, our past pains that we have, that we begin to forget what God has purposed and planned for us. And so we never embrace the promise that God has for us, as Jacob never embraced his wife. But what we need to do is we need to respond like Caleb did. Faced with the promised land, faced with the giants, yes, but more importantly, faced with the promise of what the new land, the new promised land had for them, a place of joy and a place of abundance. That's what God has for us. Would you stand with me? I hope that this morning, through the Word of God, that what has happened is you felt inside your spirit being stirred. Lord, whatever it is that you want to establish in me, that promise that perhaps I remember from many, many years ago, or maybe it was last year, and I've put it on the shelf and said, nah, it's not for me. Life has gone on, it's gone on without me. But that promise is for me, and it's for you. It's just simply saying, Lord, you can do it. Not afraid of the giants. They'll go down. Bigger thump. But they'll go down. Let's bow our heads right now. Lord, I thank you that through this place, throughout this place this morning, that you're building faith in us through the Word of God. Lord, it's not just a day that we're talking about. We're not just talking about a year transitioning to another year. But Lord, we're talking about a spiritual attitude in our lives that says, yes, Lord, you're able to accomplish that which you promised in me. And Lord, we are determining this morning to be a Caleb, to be a Joshua, instead of being one of the other 10, one of the crowd. What we're saying is, yes, you are able to accomplish it. You are able to establish it in our lives, and we rejoice and we accept it, Lord. Now help us to conquer that land, whatever it may be. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen, amen. If you'd like prayer this morning, we'd love to pray for you up here at the front. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful New Year's. I look forward to seeing you next Sunday.